Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Matthew 5:27, and I want to just sort of go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because this series on wise living is really a way for us to implement what Jesus says, that we are to be wise builders, those who put into practice what Jesus teaches us. Wisdom is not, we're not trying to be wise for its own sake, but to really live out faithfully and be a witness to the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:27-30 goes like this. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, if you can turn your Bibles to Proverbs, I'd like to actually read the entire chapter 5. It's quite a Pastor Jim seems to like it a lot. It's a very interesting Proverbs. If you know, Proverbs actually kind of, in the beginning, it's a little different than in the end. Up to Proverbs 10 up through 9 is really just more of a longer passages on teaching or general instructions on wisdom. And then starting from 10, you get those little Proverbs that we're familiar with. And in particular, the early parts of Proverbs is really focused on the issue of adultery. Beginning with chapter 2, and the entire chapter 5, half of chapter 6, and chapter 7 are really devoted to this issue. So it is something that the teachers of wisdom, the wisdom teachers really considered this to be an important subject for people to really grasp. So we're going to look at Proverbs 5 in its entirety just to see, and then we'll also reference some of the other passages, but to see what it teaches us, what it says about this issue of adultery. Chapter 5. So follow along with me, okay? My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to the one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I will not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running waters from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, and the cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a passion for fidelity, for single-minded devotion, not only to our spouse, but more importantly to you. But I pray that your word will speak to us. And Lord, when all is said and done, that we will leave this afternoon just longing and craving for a much more intense, deeper devotion to you. To that end, we ask that your Spirit will do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of us have heard of eHarmony. You guys know eHarmony? What is eHarmony's catch line, or what are they famous for? They're 29 dimensions of compatibility, right? Yes. Come on, that's the 29 dimensions of compatibility. Okay, maybe not so familiar with eHarmony. That's good. Match.com. You guys know Match.com? No? What's another dating site? I don't know why I know these things, but I just do. Match.com, for a while, promoted itself as the dating site that would take all the people that eHarmony rejected. I don't know if you know this. eHarmony does reject a certain percentage, a small percentage of people. If your profile is a certain profile, like you answer questions in a certain way, they will reject you. Basically, they're saying it's too hard to find a match for you, I guess. I actually had a coworker and a friend at Fuller who was one of the ones that got turned down by eHarmony. And they, at Match.com for a while, sort of advertised saying that, you know, they don't turn down anyone. Well, anyone ever heard of another website? There's another dating website called Ashley Madison. Okay. Ashley Madison. That's good. I'm really glad you don't. Because Ashley Madison, their motto on their website is this. Quote, life is short. Have an affair. It is a dating site that caters to people who are already in relationships but want something on the side. It's basically helping people find other people to have an affair with. Okay. Now, I know it's kind of, I don't want to promote this website by telling you, but that there is such a website. Okay. AshleyMadison.com has made more than $20 million since its launch in 2002. Noel Bitterman, or Biderman, the chief operating officer of Ashley Madison, on a recent interview on NPR's Day to Day, made these observations. Quote, this is just a business to me. This is a market need much like any other business that's successful. There's a huge demand for it. This is just a fact of life. Monogamy is not in our DNA. Women come to a service like Ashley Madison because they haven't been sent flowers in God knows how long. Valentine's Day, guess forgotten. When is Valentine's Day, right? That revalidation comes in a female user on our site within 30 to 40 minutes as a number of guys kind of knocking at a door and professing their desire to meet with her. Now, Noel Biderman was recently in a debate at a church. It was hosted by Nightline, ABC Nightline, and it was with a pastor. There are two people per side. Nightline does a series of these. He was recently in a Nightline debate promoting his website and talking about sort of how human beings aren't wired for monogamy, and he was actually debating a pastor and another Christian. When Mr. Biderman was confronted during this debate about the immorality of adultery, the immoral nature of adultery, he made this observation. He pointed out that although most everyone does agree that adultery is immoral, and over 50% of people still have affairs, and his argument is there is a disconnect somewhere. Now, statistically, I think he just threw that 50% out there. I think statistically, according to most sort of, if you Google percent of affairs, adultery in a committed relationship, I think it's closer to 30% or so. But basically what he's saying is that although most people consider adultery to be immoral, many people are participating in it. There's got to be a disconnect somewhere. Now, for your information, I don't know what image of Noel Biderman is in your head, but he is married with children and claims to have never cheated on his wife. Okay? But it doesn't prevent him from running this site. He has no qualms or issues with this. Okay? And as much as I disagree and to a large extent despise what this site, Ashley Madison, and what Noel Biderman is doing, I do agree with him on one point, and that is there is a huge disconnect between what people profess about love and marriage and what is actually happening in our society. Ashley Madison made $20 million because there was $20 million of demand of it. So today I want to talk a little bit about this issue of adultery by marriage. There are several subjects, actually, that the Bible talks about in with little nuances and with different emphasis. There's the issue of adultery, which is for people that are married. Okay, I don't think you commit adultery if you're single, because you're not married. You have no one to commit adultery against. It's called fornication. There's another sin for it when you do it, but it's not adultery technically. So the Bible talks about sexual sins. It talks about lust. It talks about adultery. I'm sort of going to conflate those things all into one for this message, partly because those things are intertwined. They're interrelated to one another, and partly because we don't have the time to really go into the nuance of each one. So that's just a little disclaimer just to let you know that I'm going to at times sort of interchange them and conflate all of those into one sort of adultery, or I'm going to kind of reference in different things, but it's one thing that I'm focusing on today. And there are basically a couple of points I want to make about the subject from today's text in Matthew and Proverbs. And I want to begin by looking at Matthew first. Okay, let's look at Matthew first, and let's just get sort of the foundation of what it is about adultery that Jesus is trying to say. Okay. Now, I want to remind you, just real quickly, that Matthew 5 is not really, it's more than just instructions about how to be righteous or how to live a good life. Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is really, in some ways, Jesus' description of a new community of people, the kingdom of God people. Jesus is really constituting a new kind of way to live with other people, a new kind of community, a way to relate with one another. And that's why some of the topics he focuses on are topics that are very much related to how we build trust and how we build community. Things like truth-telling, things like anger, and in today's case, faithfulness in a committed relationship. Okay. Now, the thing about adultery that I would just want to draw from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is simply this. But I think Jesus wants us to seriously redefine our expectations and our standards. Okay? Jesus seriously wants us to redefine our expectations and standards about marriage and fidelity. About marriage and fidelity. Okay? And there are several reasons I say this, but I want to just simply draw out Jesus's formula in introducing these teachings. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." In other words, Jesus challenges the commonly accepted notion of a certain topic, and then he goes to sort of gives a deeper meaning to it. Okay? In other words, Jesus raises the bar in today's passage in Matthew about what it means to be in a loving, committed marriage relationship. Now, I know that not all of us in here are married. And so this doesn't mean this is irrelevant. No, I think you can extrapolate the principles of marriage because it is one unique kind of a loving, committed relationship. You can extrapolate these principles generally to all committed relationships with other people. Okay. Not all relationships are like marriage. Marriage is unique, but some of the principles apply. So I hope you hear it in that larger context. But Jesus raises the bar on what it means to be in a loving, committed marriage relationship, marriage covenant. He goes beyond just this idea of being faithful to our spouses in outwardly, not cheating on them, not having an affair, into really transforming our hearts and our thoughts so that we are singularly devoted to our spouses. There is a principle that Jesus, I think, is trying to teach us throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's not just giving these random sort of teachings and saying, I want you to be better people. I think there's a principle that he's trying to say, because what is happening is there's this accepted sort of standard of what was considered okay, normal, of righteousness. And then Jesus really says, I don't want you to be satisfied with that. I want you to actually crave something deeper and better. And that principle is well summarized by C.S. Lewis, who writes, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures." Let me clarify a little bit more. There is something about marriage. It is a unique and a special kind of committed relationship, which mirrors our relationship with God. Not ours in an individual sense, but ours in a communal sense. It is one of the most used metaphors that God uses to describe his relationship with his people. When his people are faithful, they're called what? His bride. When his people are unfaithful, they are called a harlot, a prostitute, an adulteress. And in Jesus, in the New Testament, also describes the marriage between a husband and a wife, between that of Jesus Christ himself and the church. So marriage is singularly unique in that it is designed to convey to us certain access into the mystery of our relationship with God as a people. Now, it is through this, so marriage in this singularly, the thing that's unique about marriage is there's this very intense commitment to one person, a devotion to one person. And in this singularly intense devotion and commitment, and later on we'll see captivation with one person, God wants us to experience or get a foretaste of our relationship as a people with God. And this marriage relationship is to bear witness to the joys of what it means to be singularly faithful to one person and devoted to one person. Okay? This is very important. Okay? And you'll see why as we go down. Now, I say this very carefully because there's a chance that we might think, well, then, if I'm not married, then can I not experience this depth of God's relationship with me? Is this only reserved for married people? And to some extent, yes. But I want to make it clear that although marriage relationship is unique, it is not exclusive in the sense that it is the only way in which we can experience God's faithfulness. Okay? There are many other ways that single people like the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself was single, but there are many other ways, there are many other relationships through which we experience God's faithfulness and bear witness to it. Okay? And I just want to say overall, these redefining our expectations in marriage, I think Jesus would really tell us he wants to redefine our expectations in all human relationships, especially things like friendship and so forth. Okay, marriage is unique because it is the metaphor that God uses to describe his relationship with us. Okay, so it is not exclusive, but it is unique. Now, here's a principle that I think Jesus is trying to get us to really grasp. That in order for us to experience more and more the depth of what it means for us to be in relationship with God, what does it mean to worship a God who by nature is genuinely faithful, who by nature is singularly devoted to his creation in a unique way? What does it mean to be in a relationship with this kind of God, this kind of holy God? In order for us to experience more of that and bear witness to more of that, we have to get deeper and deeper into our marriage relationship. The deeper and more intensely devoted and singularly focused our marriage relationship is, the deeper the experience of God and his relationship with his people. We have to grow deeper and deeper in our fidelity if we are to experience more and more the breadth and depth of God's own faithfulness to his people. Deeper than what we usually expect in marriage. When it comes to adultery, that means that we are not just talking about not having affairs, not cheating on our spouse. We're talking about being devoted to our spouses in our hearts and in our thoughts. Zero tolerance for deviation, right? Singularly devoted to our spouses in our hearts and in our thought. And that's what Jesus is advocating in Matthew 5. He is raising the bar. It's not enough just to say, I don't cheat on my wife. I don't sleep with other people. I don't cheat on my husband. I don't have affairs. What Jesus says is that's not enough. If you really want to be a witness and experience God, you need to be devoted to your spouse in both heart and in our minds, in our thoughts. And that's really harder than just not having an affair. Here's the principle. It really is hard to pursue this level of devotion in marriage. In fact, it is so beyond most of our expectations. To not physically cheat on your spouse may be difficult for some, but for most, it's not that hard. Okay, I can proudly say this is a serious moment here. They're laughing at me. I can proudly say that I have never committed adultery in the sense of having a physical relationship with anyone other than Esther. And God is my witness, that is true. Okay? And you know what? To be honest, it's not that hard. Okay? Maybe because, you know, I'm not exactly Mr. Studmuffin, probably I don't have as many temptations. If I look like Brad Pitt, maybe it might be a little harder. But there is some advantages of being, I guess, you know, I just see looking, you know, 40 and with a big belly. But that said, I have never felt like I had to, and it was such a hard thing to do, to be faithful to my wife. I mean, literally in a physical sense, I never felt so hard that I felt like I had to gouge out my eye or my right hand to stay faithful. It's not that hard. Okay? Now, take it to the level that Jesus wants to take it. Okay? Where you're singularly devoted and faithful to your wife and your husband. Take it to that level and it becomes a whole nother beast. To be singularly devoted without giving an inch to another woman in desire or thought is hard. It is such a hard fight that Jesus says that there are going to be times when you feel like unless you gouge your right eye out and cut your right hand, you're not going to make it. The deeper the devotion, the more difficult it is. And here's what C.S. Lewis' point and what Jesus is sort of is trying to get us to grasp is this. Not many of us really want that intense of a relationship. Not many of us are really striving for zero tolerance. I think most of us are pretty happy with my husband's a pretty decent guy. My wife takes care of me pretty well. We don't pursue that level of intense devotion. In fact, we live in a culture that sort of believes it is unhealthy, unrealistic to kind of have that standard or expectation that Jesus gives in Matthew 5. In that same interview, in the NPR interview that I cited from earlier, there was a professor of someone who was an expert on marriage relationship named Virginia Rutter from Framingham State College, who makes a comment about this topic. She says, quote, "It's great to have a relationship that can tolerate and actually support and enjoy the fact that partners will flirt, will be interested in other people. What's not great is lying to your partner or spouse and secretly conducting outside relationships. That kind of injury, that kind of loss of trust is going to either make you break up or continuing your relationship a lot harder to conduct." Really? I mean, it's not the flirting, it's not the interest in other people that really robs marriage of its vitality, but the lie that goes with the cheating. But most of us genuinely, really, I mean, how many of you actually expect yourself to be singularly devoted in that kind of manner? And how many of our spouses expect that? So what Jesus says to us is that our desires for what we expect in marriage is too low. Our standards for that intense kind of devotion is low. Because why? Because the deeper we pursue this kind of intense devotion and love and fidelity in marriage, it is a way for us to experience deeper of God's own faithfulness, His character and nature, okay? It's hard. I mean, you know, once again, I sound like a broken record or broken DVD or CD player. But here is the truth, is how many of us really, really want to pursue that kind of a relationship? And so Jesus does what he does best. He puts us at crossroads. So before we begin even talking about adultery, he puts us at crossroads and asks us, what is your expectation of a marriage relationship? How much devotion, how much fidelity in terms of not just actions? All of us, I think, agree that we don't want our spouses having physical affairs with other people. Okay? Agreed? Okay? I don't think none of us in here advocates an open relationship in that kind of way. We all expect our spouses to be faithful to us physically. How many of us demand and expect our spouses to be that devoted in our heart and in our minds and in our thought life? And that's what Jesus does. Are you going to go deeper into your relationship? He puts us at crossroads. Are you going to settle? You haven't. It has been. It is known that. I can't even quote it now. What did she just say? She says, "You have heard that it was said." Are you going to accept the norm that as long as my spouse doesn't do this, I'm okay? Or are you going to go deeper into what Jesus says a marriage relationship can be? So Jesus puts us on a crossroads right away. We're going to have to choose. Now, let's go ahead. And I hope that does challenge you a little bit. It does challenge you about what you expect in marriage, what the purpose of marriage is, and so forth. Okay? Let's turn to Proverbs 5 real quick. And let's look at some practical ways in which we can guard ourselves against adultery or how we can grow in our devotion to our spouses. So once again, so when we begin, so the Proverbs really in talking about adultery talks about training men to avoid young leaders to be, to avoid certain kind of pitfalls in training and so forth, and becoming a wise person, not going after illicit passions and ruining their reputations and so forth. But remember, let's look at this Proverbs passage with the eye towards what Jesus says in Matthew 5, that adultery is not just a physical act, but it's really anything that takes away from our singular devotion and love. Not in an obsessive, idolatrous way, but in the way that God intends husband and wives to really love each other, okay? So adultery is more than just not cheating on your spouse. It's about your heart and your mind being devoted to your spouse, okay? There's actually a lot that Proverbs says about adultery, but I want to focus on what is alluring about adultery, okay? So what are the pitfalls? What are some of the pitfalls that Proverbs gives us or shows us so that we can avoid this tendency to stray in our hearts and our minds and perhaps even physically stray away from our spouses that God has given us? Well, one of the things that the Proverbs tells us is that the adulteress is sort of the metaphor, sort of a personification of this concept of adultery and lust and so forth. It tells us that the adulteress speaks words that are very seductive and alluring. Okay? We must first recognize that the lies that the adulteress tells us is very attractive and very alluring and can become pitfalls. Proverbs 2:16 says, "It will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words." Chapter 5, verse 3. "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Chapter 7, verse 21. "With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." So there's a way that adultery comes to us in a very persuasive, seductive way. It whispers lies to us that if we are not careful, that we will fall into. And I want to just highlight three lies that adultery, as a sort of a personified adultery, whispers in our ear and in our culture today. The first lie is this: that your pursuit of your happiness, especially sort of this culture's view of romantic happiness, is the primary goal of marriage. In other words, it is your right to be happy in a marriage, and if your spouse doesn't provide that, then you can pursue it somewhere else. Okay? Now this is, I don't know if you know this, but this is very much accepted in our culture as something that is very valid. Okay? Your right to pursue happiness in a marriage overrides anything else. Therefore, if you're unhappy, your spouse is not providing you happiness, then you can move on to someone who actually will. Now remember, I'm not talking about adultery in the sense of just having an affair. I'm talking about daydreaming or even emotionally or in our hearts or thinking about it. Like if your husband is not providing for you, daydreaming that your husband was a different way or thinking about that other person who seems so nice to their wives, or husbands thinking that, you know, their wives will be a certain way or wishfully thinking whatever fantasies or daydreams or those things. We're not just talking about physically pursuing happiness in another way, but even in our heart and in our mind, pursuing happiness through our thoughts and our hearts. Okay? So we're going really all the way into what Jesus says about devotion. This is a point that Noel Biderman was making earlier. Every woman has a right to be romantically wooed and has a right to feel like she's desirable. And if, darn it, your spouse isn't going to provide for it, then go find it somewhere else. Now, this is World Series time, and ESPN and all the sports channels are covering it. And if you actually been watching ESPN, and there's another kind of a side story that's been happening in the last few weeks. Some of the guys are nodding. The SportsCenter fans know what I'm talking about. It's the story of Steve Phillips. How many guys have heard of the Steve Phillips fiasco? Okay, few. Steve Phillips is a former baseball executive and was most recently working as a baseball analyst for ESPN. He had an affair, short affair, with a production assistant named Brooke. And her name is out everywhere, so I'm not, you know, outing her in any way. And she became kind of this fatal attraction-like kind of a mistress. And the story blew up, and it was horrific. And it's just a big mess. Now, one of the reasons that this became even a bigger mess is that this person that Steve Phillips had an affair with, Brooke, she's very young, 22 years old, wrote a letter to Steve Phillips' wife. Okay, wrote a, like, almost a very explicit, just bizarre letter to his wife, dropped it off in the house, got into an accident trying to pull away and stuff. It's just very messy. But here's the thing. She gave it to the New York Post to publish. And so it became just out in the open, which was just horrible. And I actually have that letter with me. Yes, it's a real letter. The actual letter. No, it's a PDF file of that letter. Okay, and now, it is a bizarre letter. So I'm not going to read it at all. I crossed out lines. But I do. Let me read you this part, because this captures sort of our cultural mindset about our expectations about what marriage should provide, okay? This is her last paragraph. This is Brooke writing to Steve Phillips' wife. I'm not telling you all of this, and she wrote some really, you know, outrageous things. I'm not telling you all of this to hurt you in any way, but simply to show you that I am a real person in his life and that I care deeply about his happiness. I was raised Catholic, too, and while I know our faith dissuades divorce, it also respects it with regards to infidelity, because people should have the opportunity to be with someone, opportunity to be with whomever makes them happy and can give them what they need. I'm coming out now because I'm sick of hiding and sneaking around, sneaking behind your back. Down a little farther. I may only be 22, but I'm not stupid, and I hope you can understand we never wanted you to find out about us this way. I want you to meet me, and I want you to tell anything you want to know. My cell phone number is, and she gives her cell phone number, okay? She says, whether he chooses to stay in a loveless marriage for his kids or to move on and be with someone whom he says makes him feel better than he's ever felt, it's up to him. But at least everything is now out in the open. What is absolutely amazing about this letter is how really self-delusional it really is. She writes, in terms of her Catholic faith, it also respects it with regards to infidelity, because people should have the opportunity to be with whomever makes them happy and can give them what they need. It's obvious that she has no regards for Steve's happiness, because this basically ruined his life. But this is sort of the cultural mindset when it comes to marriage, that you have an absolute right to be happy in your marriage. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying pursue unhappy marriages. I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue happiness in marriage or even romantic happiness. I think those are very important and worth pursuing. I'm not saying it's wrong to expect your husband to give you flowers once in a while, husbands, or to know that Valentine's Day is coming around, or to show you affection, okay, to remind you how beautiful you are. Same goes with wife and husbands, okay? It's not just a one-way street, ladies, all right? I really feel like that. I mean, everything is geared towards guys making a woman feel like, you know, a certain way, but come on, give guys some love. We need it. But here's the thing. It's the overemphasis that is a seductive lie. It's this being the primary reason why people get married. And on a side note, I want to just address the few single folks in this room. Finding happiness in marriage isn't really, it shouldn't be your criteria for finding that right guy. There is no soulmate out there. Okay, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. There is no perfect person. Okay, there isn't. It doesn't exist. You know, Esther didn't marry me because I was her soulmate and I was a perfect person. And I didn't marry her because all of a sudden in Esther I found my soulmate. When I look into her eyes, I'm complete. Hogwash. Okay. Recently, we had the teachers meeting last Sunday. Last Sunday, we had a teachers meeting, and some of the married folks were talking in the kitchen later on. We're asking the question, do you still have that romantic spark when you see your spouse? And the other one were like, no. And me and us are like, oh, we're way over that. Lonnie actually was still, yeah, we still have that. And we did point out, Lonnie and Peter, and we did point out, I know, Peter, you're a lucky man. We did point out that they are early in their marriage. So we said, let's give them a few more years. Okay. Now, Jenny, you don't mind me sharing this. I did tell her yesterday I might say this. Jenny said that for her relationship, she felt like for her it was sort of maybe sometimes, but she felt like for James it was a definitely yes. Okay. And James is nodding his head in agreement. Okay. Here's the thing. This is just a kind of a peripheral comment, but I think people spend way too much. Now, listen, I got to be careful. Choosing your marriage partner is a hugely important decision, and you should do it with prayer, with counsel, with advice from people that know you best and that care for you. It is a decision that you should not make lightly in any shape or form. It is a hugely important decision. But young people today, not that I'm not young, but single folks today sometimes overblow this marriage decision. There's no perfect mate. Pursuit of happiness, finding a perfect person who's going to make you happy all the time, isn't your goal. There's a deeper purpose for marriage. It is a place of commitment and a relationship where you're going to learn to be committed and captivated by one person and grow in love for that person in a way that best reflects God's relationship with us. So the first lie that sort of adultery whispers in our ears is that you have a right to be happy, and if your spouse isn't making you happy, then go ahead and pursue something else. Now listen, pursue something else, maybe not physically, but in your thought life. Go ahead, pursue that for that imaginary relationship with that perfect wife in your head. Pursue that relationship in your heart because your spouse isn't providing for it. That's a lie. Okay, that's a lie. That's the first lie that I want to point out. The second lie, and I'm going to go through these a little bit quicker. The second seductive lie that adulteress personified tells us is that, go ahead, do it. No one's going to find out. No one will find out. Proverbs 7:19. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money, and he will not be home till full moon. Let's go. The adulteress seduces the young, sort of innocent man. Says, don't worry, we're not going to get caught. Chapter 5, verse 21. This is sort of the counter antidote to that. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. So why is that verse in there? It's because people think no one will know. One of the most alluring lies that the adulteress tells us is, go ahead. No one will know. No one will find out. And listen to me, folks. This is especially true in your thought life. Who's going to find out about your thought life? Who's going to call you on what your heart's desiring? Who's going to call you if you're fantasizing about somebody else? Or your heart's longing, emotionally connecting to somebody else, or wishing that your spouse was some other way? The sense of anonymity is a powerful lure. It's seductive, and it leads many people astray. Here's what Oz Guinness writes about anonymity. Quote, in the modern world, however, anonymity has risen sharply. Admiral Lord Nelson remarked that, quote, every sailor is a bachelor beyond Gibraltar. But what sent shivers down the spines of naval wives and sweethearts in the 18th century now raise questions for all concerned with right and wrong. For much of modern life is lived, quote, beyond Gibraltar. More of us are anonymous in more situations than any generation in human history. What we do when no one sees but God is a test of true responsibility. Now, Oz Guinness wrote this in a book that was written in 1998, 11 years ago. Much has changed since then, and I think in some ways, while it is still easy to be anonymous, we live much more in a Big Brother kind of a world. In fact, I think the internet is shattering the facade of what true anonymity is. Okay, there's this notion that we can be anonymous, that we can do things where no one will find out. Okay, but the internet is actually helping us to break that facade. For example, there was a case in New York recently where there are two models that were feuding, and one model started blogging really nasty things about this other model on her blog site, but she did it anonymously. Well, this model filed suit with Google to find out the identity of this blogger because she felt that what she was posting was slanderous and that it was causing her to lose jobs and so forth, ruin her reputation. And the court sided with the model who was suing it, and the identity of the woman was revealed. So what this woman was blogging this in a sort of facade of anonymity, and all of a sudden it was exposed. Okay, so it's a double-edged sword. I think there's a certain seduction to the feeling that no one's really going to know. No one's really going to know what I'm thinking. No one really knows what's in my heart. No one's really going to know what I'm doing on my business trip or when I'm here at work or, you know, when your husband's away or whatever. We feel like there's a sense of anonymity when we're on the internet or so forth. But it really isn't. But the specter of being caught isn't the reason why we stay away from it. It's not the way we fight this lure of anonymity. The way we fight it is by recognizing that God watches over us at all times. And it's this sense of responsibility before God that keeps us in line. But anyways, that is a second seductive lie that leads many people astray. Do you think Steve Phillips thought he was going to get exposed? Do you think Bill Clinton, in his moment of infidelity, thought, boy, this is going to become a national fodder and that I'm going to get lambasted on late night talk show hosts for years on end for what I'm about to do, you know, in his office? No. The lie that you can do this and get away with it, no one's going to know, is a very powerful, seductive lie. And you have to tell yourself that it may be anonymous, it may not. More likely in today's society, people can find out about it. With Facebook and everything going on, that's why I don't have a Facebook account. When it was with Facebook and everything going on, I mean, you are bound to be found out. But even if you aren't going to be found out, God sees. And that should counter the lie that it tells us that no one will find out. The third lie, real quick, is that the seductive adulteress tells us is that a little flirting, a little daydreaming, a little wayward of the heart, a little fantasy here and there isn't really going to hurt anyone. Look at chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. I read this earlier. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. 6:27-28. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? In 7:22-24, all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Okay? So the third lie is that it tells us that it's really harmless. It's not going to go any farther. It's not going to really hurt anyone, especially in our thought life and in our heart life. But it does. It has tremendous ramifications. And there's the last point that I want to talk about, which is delighting in the wife of your youth. I'm just going to read it and let it speak for itself and just make one comment. And that is, drink water from your own cistern, chapter 5, verse 15, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone and never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving dove, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, by my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? There's this notion of what happiness in terms of a sexual relationship is between a man and a woman. And our culture tends to, for some reason, sort of frown upon or think that is the monogamous routine relationship between a man and a woman is boring or dull or it's not exciting. And it's actually the biggest lie, because there is what Proverbs is trying to tell us is to counter this notion, is that there's something powerfully, I'll try not to use this word, there's something powerfully beautiful. There's something very intense and pleasurable in exclusivity between a husband and wife. It's not just that you're stuck with each other. Okay? It's just not that you're you know, because God says so, you can't have any other partner besides your spouse. That's not it. It's that in that exclusivity, there is a refreshing, overwhelming pleasure that you can only find when the cistern and the well is not overflowing. Yeah, going back to the metaphor, when you're drinking from your own fountain is what I was trying to get at. But I just want to say there is this passion and freedom and intense joy that comes from being one another's own sole object of desire. And I think the society sort of downplays that. Society almost mocks that. But Proverbs and the biblical witnesses that only in that capacity can you truly find the full depth of what it means to be a man and woman in that way. Okay. With that in mind, let's close in prayer. I do want us to. Well, last point, I kind of abbreviated it. It didn't really get to the full impact that I wanted to. But I just want to say exclusivity is very, very much lauded in the Bible. And it's something that actually, opposite, contrary to what the culture tells us, is very, very intensely joyful and pleasurable. Okay. And that we need to learn to appreciate that. We need to learn to cultivate that exclusive nature between a husband and wife. Should have ended on the second point, but that's okay. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your admonition and your exhortation to us. And Lord, I want us to leave today, single or married, with a sense of desire to be more intensely devoted to our spouses, to really rethink our standards. Father, I pray that you would make us not tolerate any sort of waywardness in our thought or our hearts. Lord, that something about marriage relationship that speaks to us about you. Lord, we do settle for less too often. And we are content with just mediocrity in our relationships. And Lord, I pray that we will pursue deeper things. And Lord, may we genuinely just and that singularly devoted, being captivated by only our spouses, be something that really speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We stand and receive the benediction.